much for leading us in our worship and song. And if you are our guest today, I just want to welcome you. I pray that you have been well received. If you need anything, let us know. We would love to get to know you better if you haven't had opportunity yet. If you would fill out that guest registration card that's in the pew behind you, we would love to have a note of your visit. Also, our guest, and those of you that have been here for a while, or maybe you've been traveling, we started a few weeks ago our series on the book of Acts. The story continues. We walked right up through Resurrection Sunday, the death, burial, and the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then we marched right into Acts chapter 1, and we have made our way now to Acts chapter 2. Let me just give you kind of a backdrop of what has happened. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and so as he's writing these books, he's given an account of everything from the birth of Christ to the resurrection of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And then he turns his attention in the book of Acts to the beginning of the church. The story continues through the birth and the work of the church. And here we find ourselves at the coming of the Holy Spirit. I want you to just kind of recognize some of the Jewish holidays, the Jewish festivals that were the timeline that God in his sovereignty chose to lay out the gospel. On the Passover, Jesus experienced the Passover meal with his disciples. And so as we had looked back to Exodus and the bringing out of the people of Israel and the Passover that began on that night of the plague of death, where the people of Israel would take and sacrifice a lamb and spread that blood over their doorposts and the door sides, then the death angel would pass by, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at this account. And he's really declaring that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then he's crucified on Friday and he's resurrected on Sunday. And Sunday coincided with the festival of the first fruits, which would be a time when they would bring an offering to the temple. And they would give a praise to God, a wave offering of something that had the harvest from the ground. And really it was a picture. The festival was to give God glory for what had the life that had come out of the dead ground from winter. And Jesus resurrected from the dead in that time of that celebration. But then the day of Pentecost is where we find ourselves in the text this morning, and that would have been a festival, a celebration, the festival of weeks. And the reason it was a festival of weeks was that they would take another time, about 50 days, actually 50 days, after the offering of the first fruits. It would be a week of weeks, 7 weeks plus a day, that they didn't count the Sabbath of the first fruits, and they would just continue to praise and worship their God. And God chose in his plan that on Pentecost, he would send the promised Holy Spirit. Remember, the disciples had seen Jesus resurrected from the grave, and Jesus had appeared to them and was teaching them and was challenging them and was encouraging them. And then he gave them the assignment, which was to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The task was great. But then he shared with them the power in which they would do that was the coming Holy Spirit. And then 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, intercedes for us, prepares a place for us, but he had promised his followers that he would send the Holy Spirit. 40 days he ascended, and now on the 50th day from the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the Bible shares with us that that promise is fulfilled. Look what it says in the text. When the day of Pentecost arrived, 50 days after the resurrection, 50 days after the offering of the first fruits, 10 days after the ascension, the promise is fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. Now listen, what's going to happen here is much of this, I'm just going to read through the text, and I'm just going to stop when I think it's really something that you need to pay attention to. You need to pay attention to all of it, so I'm not going to stop after every verse. But you need to recognize they were all together. And when you walk through the book of Acts, there's a theme that they are together, they're united, they're in one accord is the language that's used several times in the text. There's unity in the body. My friends, we have no promise of any extra power, but we have a promise in Scripture that God tends to work when his people are united together. When there's tension, when there's conflicts, when there's strife, God is not normally in the mix of that, but they are all together in one place. And suddenly this came upon them. They are They're in the temple or they're in the temple area. The Bible uses a phrase that's translated in a house, but they're close. They've been waiting. God said, you stay in Jerusalem till I endue you with power from on high. Jesus said, be still till the Holy Spirit comes. And now he's coming. It says suddenly, all of a sudden, right in a moment, maybe even in just a still moment, it happened. And suddenly, they find themselves, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Some folks in our area heard something like that last night. This wasn't necessarily a literal wind, but it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Nobody missed this. Nobody didn't realize what was going on. They knew something was happening. And the divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I know some of you Baptists are freaking out right now because we're talking about talking in tongues. What happened? The Holy Spirit came. The promise is fulfilled. And every follower of Christ, 120 gathered in that room, I believe right then they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different than how you receive the Holy Spirit, because I believe in this day and this time when somebody is saved, the Holy Spirit's been walking and indwelling Christians for nearly 2,000 years, and so, my friends, when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you've never been saved. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about if you've been saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and it's not a temporary thing. It's a permanent thing. He is yours, and you are his, and he indwells you literally. I usually avoid that word because not many things translate literally as well, but the Holy Spirit of God, if you are saved, he indwells your person. The person of the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's what happened here. The initial filling of the Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit comes. God has fulfilled Jesus' promise to the followers that they would be endued with power from on high. It comes as a mighty rushing wind, and some of the signs that are seen there is that tongues like fire rest on each of them, and they begin to speak in a language they did not know. So, preacher, how do you know that's what happened? That's what the Bible tells us. Look at verse 5. So you have the followers, 120 or so in the upper room. All this happens, not the upper room, but in the house, wherever they might have been. They were in a place where it was large enough that they were all together. It comes on them suddenly. I don't know how quick it took them to recognize, hey, something's going on here. I would think it would happen pretty quick. They realized something was going on. They received the Holy Spirit. I don't know if they knew that they were speaking other languages, but the Bible says they spoke in other languages, other tongues. The word there is glossa, tongue, a language. It's a real language. We know this by what follows in the text. So that's happening in the house where they're in. But the events were loud enough that it drew attention. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound the multitude came together. Listen, it was loud enough people noticed something was happening. They came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They shouldn't know our language, is what they're thinking. They wouldn't speak our language, is what they're thinking. And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Now, this is a different word in the text. It's dialecto. It would be similar to our word dialect. They heard their own tongue, their own dialect, their own language. They understood what the followers were saying. It wasn't some gibberish or something nobody could understand. It was a real language that others could hear and understand what God was doing in this moment. We'll see this in the evidence as we go through it. They were amazed, astonished. They were bewildered because they heard their own language, and these folks shouldn't have known how to speak their language. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus of Asia and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Pontus and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome and both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What were they hearing in their own language? The mighty works of God. We don't know the content of that message. We just know they understood God was doing something. And they understood it in their own dialect, their own tongue. The scripture uses language here that they were bewildered, they were astonished, they were amazed. Look there in verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? This was not just the ordinary. This was the initializing of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in his followers. And even those that weren't part of those that were yet following Jesus, they recognized God's doing something mighty here. They heard it in their own tongue, and yet they are bewildered, they are amazed, they are astonished, they are perplexed. Can I just tell you, when God moves, it's not always without some confusion. It's not always where we perfectly understand it. It's not always clear exactly what is happening, but he will make it clear. We don't understand everything that isn't. God's above us. God's thoughts are above our thoughts. God's ways are above our ways, but he's given us instruction that we can discern what is of God and what is not. In the Word of God, in the Church of God, and the Holy Spirit of God, we have great gifts to be able to discern that which is God. They say, what does this mean? Another thing you'll see right here in verse 13 is that when God's moving, there's always going to be scoffers. There's always going to be scoffers. There's going to be those that when God moves in this church here at East, or when he moves in the church that you're normally a part of, others will just say, that's just not real. That's just a cult, or that's just some crazy thing, or they just follow a preacher, or they just do this, or they just do that. There's always going to be scoffers. All we can do is make sure we're walking in the truth of God, based on the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God. What did they think here in verse 13? They thought that they were already drunk. But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now listen, if you understand what new wine is, that would be some feat to be filled with new wine to a place where it was making you act foolish. Then Peter begins to explain to them what is going on. Begins to help them understand why they are seeing what they are seeing. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit spoke to all those in the city. They heard the message of the mighty works of God in their own language. The tongues that were spoken were languages used by God to spread the message to those that otherwise would not understand. But Peter begins to take what is happening and he begins to explain what's going on. The gospel is preached by Peter. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It was 9 a.m. in the morning. My friends, if you find yourself drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning, you have a problem. I would say, according to Scripture, you ever find yourself drunk, you have a problem to the law and the outline of what God would have you to do. But if you find yourself drunk regularly at 9 a.m. in the morning, we would all recognize it's time for an intervention. And Peter says, hey guys, they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. We just got done with breakfast. But this is something bigger and much better. Paul would say later, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's what had happened to all of these followers. They had been filled with the Spirit. They were praising God and doing what came supernaturally to them as they were filled with the Spirit. They are not drunk, but they are, as you suppose, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter goes straight to Scripture in his message. This is a great illustration of how you ought to preach a message, how you ought to teach a message. Go to the Word of God. My friends, I'll just tell you, I have a decent personality. I can work a crowd. I've got a pretty good sense of humor, although y'all didn't like my joke last week. That's fine. You notice I didn't use it again today, even though I used the phrase. But you don't need my personality. You don't need my sense of humor. We don't need anybody's creativity. We need to hear from God, and he has spoken to us through his word. Peter went right to Scripture. He said, here's what's happening. Something has switched. Something has changed. And in the last days, it shall be as God declares that I will pour out my Spirit. That's exactly what had just happened. He poured out the Holy Spirit on those that were his followers, on all flesh. There's an indication here. There's a preview. There's kind of a look ahead that this is not just going to be for the Jewish people. This is going to be for all people, for all flesh. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. dreams. Some of y'all just thinking, man, I hope I see visions and not dreams. That means you're still young, but I'm in the dream phase. I'm pretty sure if that were to happen to me. But even on my male servants and female servants, it's going to go beyond socioeconomic status. It's not going to matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or rich or poor or male or female. God pours out his spirit on those who receive Christ. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord. You see, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I believe a switch was flipped and we find ourselves in the place where at any moment God could come and establish the glorious yet in some ways terrifying day of the Lord. Glorious for those that are his followers. Glorious for those that have surrendered to the Messiah. But terrifying for those that have continually rebelled and rejected Jesus. But look in the promise of verse 21 as Peter finishes out this quote from Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you notice, I asked Miss Ellie, do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? And she said, yes. I said, Miss Ellie, do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? She said, yes. You know why I do that? Romans 10:9, that tells us if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, it's not about what we do. It's about what he's done, and we call upon him. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's something about that name. I got to be careful because I know what's coming ahead in the next chapters, and I want to get to it, but I just remind you, there's something about that name, Jesus. You can still, most of the time, get away with saying God or Father, but bring up the name of Jesus and it changes the atmosphere. It changes the discussion. It brings a whole other element to the room. Sometimes it's a hostile element. Sometimes we'll just break out in praise if the room loves him, but if it's one that would be against, it changes everything. There's something about that name. Then Peter just kind of transforms his message from a look back to Scripture to a proclamation of the gospel. Look there, if you will, with me in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Peter's almost like a lawyer laying out the evidence that Jesus was and Jesus is and Jesus will always be the Messiah. And he reminds them, hey, you saw it with your own eyes when he healed the lame. You saw it with your own eyes when he made the blind to see. You saw it with your own eyes that he raised Lazarus and some others from the very pits of death. This is evidence that he was and is and always will be the Messiah. Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, just to make sure there's no confusion, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. The crucifixion, burial and resurrection of Jesus was before we ever even thought about being in existence, was the very plan of God. It was not a surprise to God. It was not a plan B. It was not something different. When he created Adam and Eve in the garden, even then he knew that Jesus would be crucified, buried, and resurrected to make us right with God because we'd been separated by sin. God had a marvelous plan of this redemption from before the beginning. Do you get that? Have you ever asked yourself, well, why in the world did he even create us? That's other subjects and other sermons. But there was nothing in the gospel that took God by surprise. Look what it says, that it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Nothing has ever taken God by surprise. You can take comfort in that truth. Now, some of y'all are a little more reformed than I am, some of you to the point maybe even of being somewhat predeterminist. I told a buddy the other day, I said, man, you know, some folks, they just fall down the stairs, and I say, man, I'm glad that's over, because they just think everything's already laid out. I believe in free choice. I believe in personal free will, but I promise you, God's sovereignty, I got to find a new word. I always used to say trumps our free will, but I don't like that one as much as I used to, but don't get mad. It's not a political statement. It's just that makes y'all think about different things, doesn't it, than what I want you to think about. But God's sovereignty is so amazing. He knows. I promise you, he knows everything that you've done, everything you're doing, and everything you're going to do. He already knows. It's not predetermined. You have to make these decisions. You have to make these choices. Are you going to receive him? Are you going to walk with him? Are you going to obey him? He already knows if you're going to or not. But you need to understand, this was his plan from the beginning, his definite plan according to the foreknowledge of God. What was it? That Jesus was crucified. Actually, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Do you see that there? Remember what I told you the gospel is, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection? What is Peter preaching? He's preaching the gospel. Jesus crucified, buried, and God raised him up, loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's the power of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus buried, but it could not hold him. Can I just remind you, the grave could not hold him. Why in the world would you think your problems or your trials could hold back his will? It can't. For David says, he goes back to prophetic word, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter saying, listen, Jesus was the fulfillment of David's prophetic word there in the Psalms. Psalm 16, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. It's more evidence. The mighty works were evidence. The fulfillment of Scripture was evidence. And Peter starts to wrap up the sermon. And yes, you can be encouraged as Peter starts to wrap up the sermon. I'm starting to wrap up the sermon. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter's saying, listen, that wasn't just about David. That wasn't about David. That was about Christ. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Listen, the fulfillment of prophecy is not just found in Psalm 16. It's also found in the promise from God to David that one of his lineage would reign on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. God speaking to David by the prophet Nathan. He says, your throne shall be established forever. That promise was fulfilled through Jesus of the line of David, who reigns on the throne forever. It's another evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is who he said he is, that the Jews had missed their long promised Messiah, and that this pouring out of the Spirit is just another evidence. The fulfilling of Scripture is another evidence. The resurrection is the greatest evidence. The mighty works and signs and wonders were evidence. And Peter's almost saying, and he's about to almost literally say it, not quite fit there, but he's saying, you guys missed it when it was so clear, when it was so obvious, when it was right in front of your face, when he walked and dwelt and healed and preached and served right in front of you. He has proven that he is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. What more evidence do you need? He foresaw, verse 31, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. Back to the gospel. And of that, we are all witnesses. More evidence. What do you have? You have physical evidence, the signs and the wonders and the healings. You have testimony, all the witnesses that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. He says, we're all witnesses of what we're talking about. You have physical evidence. You have testimony evidence. And now the audience that has seen what God has done, Look here, if you would, in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter's saying, hey, listen, we were already witnesses, but now even you are witnesses. Because what did they? They heard the mighty works of God in their own language, in their own tongue. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus uses this same passage from the Psalms to describe himself in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Peter turns to the invitation. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's saying he was God in the flesh. He is Lord and he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. You missed him. You messed up. You didn't get it. It was right in front of you, the promised Messiah. You can quit waiting on him because he has come and he has gone, but he's coming again. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And then he just kind of reminds them, he was right in front of you. And instead of worshiping him, you crucified him. Can you imagine? If you'd never heard the gospel before, if you'd been a Jewish man or woman in the city that day, celebrating your Jewish festival of Pentecost, but hearing the gospel presented, that the long await, I'm sure that most of them had heard the stories, most of them had heard about Jesus, most of them had heard about the death, the burial, and the alleged resurrection. Many of them had probably heard the story that was made up by the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers that the disciples had come and stolen the body of the way, but none of them could deny what they had seen and heard right there that morning as the Holy Spirit came. They saw the evidence. They heard the mighty works of God in their own language. God intended that to shake the very foundation of that city that morning. And then to be reminded, your Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, walked with you, and you did not worship him, you crucified him. Verse 37, my friends, as you read from this point forward in the book of Acts, if you are saved, there ought to be some level of joy, excitement, and expectation about the God that we serve, because it's about to get amazing in this book. We're going to see and be reminded and hear about the mighty works of God ourselves in the book of Acts. But here in the text, in verse 37, we see the response. Oh man, I'm jealous of Peter in some ways. His very first sermon, he extends the invitation, and this will not happen today because we don't have enough folks in here unless folks just start coming from outside. But look what happens. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They recognized what Peter was saying was true. And it devastated them. It stunned them to a degree. They were shaken. They were confronted with the reality that they had missed their Messiah. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter gave a simple answer. He gave the same answer that Jesus gave when Jesus began his ministry in the Gospels. He gave the same answer to this crowd. He said, repent. Repent. Repent and turn from this false recognition, this false accusation of Jesus. Turn to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Repent and then what? Be baptized to just show a testimony of the fact that you're trusting in Christ. Baptism will not save you. It's going to be clear through the rest of this book. It's a little tighter there than I would want it to be, but it's clear by the whole testimony of Scripture that what Peter is telling them, that this would be your testimony, my friends, to be baptized for a Jewish man especially would be him denying all his heritage. laying down all his tradition. It'd be a testimony akin to a man in a hard Muslim country denying Islam and turning to Christ. It would cost him much, but Peter says, repent, turn to this truth, be baptized, every one of you. What else will come in your repentance in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? You receive forgiveness when you repent. John reminds us this in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but we must repent. We don't like that word, because to repent means we have to admit that we were wrong. Anybody else have a problem with that? That's the easiest thing in the world I ever do is admit I'm wrong. I just lied in the pulpit. Intentionally, but if I meant it, it would have been a lie. It's difficult to recognize when we're wrong, to repent, to turn to Jesus. Repent, be baptized as testimony of this repentance. Receive forgiveness of sins, and not only forgiveness of sins, even a greater gift is you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, another picture of the gospel that's going to extend beyond the nation of Israel. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And here's where I get a little jealous. I'll just be real with you. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 120 to 3,120. That's a pretty good church growth percentage right there. He had a bigger audience is what it was, but it wasn't Peter. It was the gospel coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, can I just tell you to kind of hold on and pay attention in these days and weeks and months ahead as we walk through this book and just recognize the power of a man, the power of a woman, the power of a girl or a boy even, that is coupled with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, it is limitless what God can do. The only limit he has is he will not go contrary to himself or contrary to his word. But I promise you, I am convinced with every ounce of my being that we have been so scared to just let go and walk with God in reckless abandonment that we have missed out on so many things that God wants to pour out on his people. And I promise you, I did not move my family to Leesville, Louisiana to just walk through the motions. If you don't want to see God move in great and mighty ways, I would encourage you to get right with God or find another church that is dead and go worship with them. I love you, but I mean it. It's not about us sitting here and being comfortable and feeling good about ourselves. It's about taking this gospel to a desperate world that needs to see Jesus. And God in his definite plan, God in his sovereignty, has chosen us to be his witnesses. What are we doing with this message? Y'all got quiet. I got loud. But it's real. If we really believe that Jesus died, if we really believe that Jesus was buried, if we really believe that he rose again, why in the world would it not change absolutely everything about our focus? Peter told them to save themselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from the busyness and the ungodliness and the distraction of this crooked generation, but be salt and light with the love of Jesus to take the greatest message to the most desperate people that God loves them so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that means everybody, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting lasting life. Here's the question. Do you really believe it? See, our problem is we've heard it so many times, some of us, that we've gotten over it. How dare we get over such an amazing message? What will you do with it? My prayer this week, that God has answered for me. I can't speak to whether he's answered the same prayer I've prayed for you, is that in some real way, I would be cut to the heart, to the lostness that is around me right here in Leesville, Louisiana. Don't blind your eyes to the desperateness that is around us every day, to the destruction of sin that is just gripping people in our neighborhood. But we can't stop here. Within 5 miles of this building, there's thousands that desperately need Jesus, and we're his witnesses. Within Vernon Parish in Louisiana, there's hundreds of thousands that desperately need Jesus. We're his witnesses. In America, there's millions that are being destroyed by sin, desperate and hopeless. We're his witnesses. In the world, just try in our minds to grip this. In the world, there are billions Do we really believe in the gospel? If we do, there ought to be something in his spirit that dwells in us that drives us to pour out our lives in every area so that others might know. Some of you here this morning, you can't yet be his witness because you've not yet surrendered to his lordship. Some of you need to respond to the testimony of this precious 7-year-old girl and recognize, I need to come with a childlike faith and trust in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for my salvation. And I can't talk you into it, or even if I could, it wouldn't be worth having if I could talk you into it. But some of you, God is drawing to himself, and you just need to give him the lordship of your life and surrender to the truth of the gospel. And you think, I don't want to be anybody's slave. My friend, you are already somebody's slave. You're either a slave to Jesus or you're a slave to death and sin. I would much rather serve the perfect master than to serve the master of this world. Some of you need to be saved. You need to be saved. You know you need to be saved. If God is stirring in your heart, don't rebel against him. Surrender to Jesus. Others of you, you've been reminded. Peter preached a great message this morning. I really tried to stick to it because it's better than any sermon I can preach. But you've been reminded of the reality of the gospel. Here's the invitation. What would God have you do in response to the reality of the gospel? What would he have you change? What would he have you put off? What would he have you put on? What would he have you do in response to the reality? Here's the invitation. Do you believe it or do you not? What would he have you do in response to that reality? Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you move in this place? Would you cut to our hearts this truth that Jesus is, Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus always will be the promised Messiah. That he was crucified, buried, and resurrected that we might have life. And Lord, in response to that reality, may your Spirit that is in us, if we are saved, may your Spirit that is in us convict us of whatever it is we need to do. Challenge us in whatever it is we might need to change. Comfort us in whatever it is that you need to comfort us. Encourage us wherever you need to encourage us. Whatever needs to happen in the reality of the truth of the gospel, may we respond in obedience. For those that have never received Christ, may you reveal to them by the power of your Spirit their desperate need for Jesus. And may they humble themselves, repent, and come to you. Lord, you're waiting. You're drawing. May we just be obedient to whatever you would have us to do this morning. Lord, for those that are walking just through tough, difficult days, may the power of the gospel overwhelm them, encourage them, strengthen them. And Lord, if need be, if they need someone, a church, their body, their friends, their loved ones, their family, to come alongside of them, may you draw them to lay that at the feet of Jesus. Lord, we pray in the time that we have to respond that you would have your way. In Jesus' risen name, amen. Amen. As we sing, you be obedient to what God's laid on your heart to do this morning. Just be obedient.